If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to spend our time beginning in verse 4, but then on into verses 5 through 14. But let's read from the beginning of the chapter this morning. Beginning in Hebrews 1:1. Let's hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, would you give us help now? As we come to your word, as we come as those who are ignorant, in need of instruction, as we come as those who are hungry in need of food, Lord, as we come as those who are straying and need correction, Father, as we come as those who are discouraged and need comfort, need strengthening, Lord, would you do your work now in us by your word? For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Angels. The passage this morning, angels are rather important. We might ask ourselves why angels would be brought up here in such a major way, right? He's going to spend the whole of our text this morning unfolding and defending from scriptures the superiority of Jesus to angels. And in order to understand why we're doing that, in order to understand why we're diving into that, we have to remember the context. So first of all, the context, as is indicated so clearly at the beginning of this book, at the beginning of this written sermon, is that Jesus is supreme. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But as we'll see in the unfolding of the book, it's not sort of abstractly or generically the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but specifically the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the climactic revelation of God and as the supreme mediator between God and man, as the ultimate high priest, as the supreme one who fulfills all of the anticipation of God's promises for his people. And so if we want to understand why verse 4 ends with having become as much superior to angels, we have to go back to verse 1 and remember, first of all, what he said at the outset. We have this contrast. Long ago, many times in many ways, we have God revealing himself by the prophets. And here we have God's revelation through the old covenant. And yet here we see this contrast, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son, in Jesus. The author to the Hebrews is going to point us again and again to Jesus for all of our hope, for all of our trust, for all of our strength, for all of our comfort, for all of our perseverance. For everything, he's going to point us to Jesus. The warnings in Hebrews, again and again, are going to warn us off of turning towards anything else, turning away from Jesus in any sense, and call us to look again and again to Jesus in his supremely complete person and work. So again, why this contrast in terms of revelation? What does that have to do with angels? Well, if you flip to Galatians really quickly, flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Here I think we have a good indication when we take into account the context of revelation from chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, and then we try to understand the place of angels in reference to the Old Covenant. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul's talking about the law, and he says this, "Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." So Paul's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the law's place, and he says, and it was put in place through angels, by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So here we have this indication that the law is connected with angels as those who put it in place, as the mediators of that law. And we could look elsewhere in the scriptures to see that connection between angels and the old covenant law. So that helps us to understand why the author here is laboring to show us the superiority of Jesus to angels. If the angels, in some sense, mediated the law under the old covenant to the people of Israel, and the author is calling us in every sense not to turn in any way back to that law, back to that covenant, but calling us to look to Jesus, then he's going to make sure that we understand that though angels are wonderful, though angels are God's messengers, they're his servants, they do his will, and though they are glorious in a very real sense, like where do we find angels? We find angels around the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." We find angels doing the will of God throughout the scriptures. And yet here we find that the Son is far superior to the angels. Specifically, what we're going to look at this morning in this section is that we see here, through all of these Old Testament quotations, the supremacy of Jesus as Son. the supremacy of Jesus as Son. And I'll give you a summary of this whole section here as we come out of verse 4, that Jesus has become superior to the angels as he has inherited this name that's more excellent than theirs. And then in verse 5 and on, we see that this is going to be established through the Old Testament scriptures. And here's a summary of this whole section, that Jesus reigns as the messianic Son in heaven from the throne of God. Jesus reigns as the messianic Son in heaven from the throne of God. So that's our summary. And we'll break it down as we walk through the text, seeing the supremacy of Jesus as Son, one piece at a time. So verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the author to Hebrews is going to tell us this morning, he's telling us in this passage about this name that Jesus inherits that is more excellent than the name of any angel. And he begins to tell us about that name in verse 5, where he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel 7:14. So here we see why we're talking about the supremacy of Jesus as Son, because the name he inherited is the name Son. This is established, first of all, by these two Old Testament passages. The author is establishing the unique sonship of Jesus. This is why Jesus is superior to the angels, because Jesus is Son and the angels are not. So let's look at these specific passages for a few minutes to see that Jesus is superior as the Son of God. First of all, from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So we see that this is applied directly to Jesus in contrast to the angels. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Right? The implication is we all know that God never said this to angels, but he did say it to Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7. So turn back to the Psalms and turn to Psalm chapter 2. We read this psalm to begin the service this morning. Psalm chapter 2. The title that might be given in your Bible might be something like "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." That's what it says in mine here. "The reign of the Lord's anointed." And we understand that anointed is Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. And at the beginning of the psalm, we see that the nations rage against the Messiah. They rage against the anointed one. There in verse 2, "Against the Lord and against his anointed, the kings, the rulers, the nations, they rage. They say, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.'" But then we have in verse 4 this indication that the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds the nations in derision, those who rage against him and his anointed. This doesn't bother him in the least. It doesn't stress him out. It doesn't concern him. Rather, he sits and laughs, and he will speak in his wrath, it says in verse 5. Because he declares this in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then we get our quote here in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Here is messianic sonship. Messianic sonship. The anointed one is declared by God to be his son. So what kind of sonship are we talking about here? We know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. And so Jesus is Son from all eternity according to who he is as the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We see this in places like John 3:16. Where it says, you know, God loved the world in this way that he sent his only begotten Son. There we have the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity. The one who is from the Father. The language that is used there in John 3:16 is the language of generation. And it's been summarized down through the ages as, of course, eternal generation. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, is generated from the Father from all eternity. That's what identifies him as the Son. He's not Father, he's Son. He is from the Father. The language that we saw in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 is connected to this idea. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint. He possesses the divine nature. His nature is from the Father, such that he shares the identical nature to his Father. Jesus is fully divine. So there's this sonship in terms of the Trinity. This is an eternal sonship. It had no beginning. It has always been the case. But what's going on here in verse 5 when the author quotes Psalm 2:7 and applies it to Jesus? He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is not that eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity. This is sonship in terms of the messianic office, the office of Messiah. This is sonship in terms of the one who fulfills this role, this position. Son of God in terms of the one who possesses the authority of God in this messianic office. We're going to see in Hebrews again and again, and it's something that's necessary to make any sense of the New Testament, that there are aspects of Jesus' works and titles that are connected either to his divinity or to his humanity in the work that he does. And it only makes sense if we maintain what is true, and that is the Messiah, the Christ, is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. One person, two natures. Fully divine and fully human. That's the only way that, even in this passage here this morning, as we're going to see, the only way we can make sense of the different scriptures that are applied to Jesus is to know that he is one person, two natures, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, taking to himself a full human nature, fully human and fully divine. how else could we say things like we see in Philippians, where we read that Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and he submitted himself to the very shame of a cross itself. And then it says, therefore, on account of that work, on account of that thing that he did, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. We can only make sense of that if we remember and maintain that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. One person, two natures. Otherwise, we would be saying that God, the Son, is somehow exalted to a new status on account of something he did, but that doesn't make any sense. As the eternal Son, he always deserves all glory and praise and exaltation. But he is the eternal Son come in the flesh. One person, two natures. And that's what we have here in this passage. Jesus is Son, not just in his divinity, but here Jesus is given the name Son on account of the completion of his work as the Messianic, and as we see in 2 Samuel 7:14, Davidic king. So look at 2 Samuel 7:14. You're going to turn there. If you can, 2 Samuel 7:14. And let's just read starting in verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days, he's talking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So here we have this promise to David that there's going to be an offspring raised up for him who shall come from his body, his descendant, and he will have a kingdom established. He will build a house for the name of God, and his throne will be established forever. And here we come to something that is really important for understanding the prophecies that are made in the Old Testament and how the Scriptures understand their fulfillment. This goes for Psalm 2, and it goes for 2 Samuel 7:14. We have in these passages aspects that are fulfilled in the immediate context and at the immediate time of them being given. So in terms of 2 Samuel 7:14 here, we see that this is in part true of Solomon. Solomon comes from David. He will be raised up. The Lord says here that he will build a house for the name of God. And Solomon fulfills in part this prophecy. But it was understood already then, and you can see it in the development of the Old Testament scriptures, that everyone understood that Solomon did not fulfill the fullness of this promise. We can see it right there in the text. He shall build a house for name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This requires something more. This requires something greater. This requires something further. Because, yes, Solomon fulfills this in part, but he does not fulfill it fully. We're left waiting for another. And here we see that the New Testament shows us with crystal clarity that 2 Samuel 7:14 is ultimately and fully about Jesus. And here's the word, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. In terms of his office as the Davidic king who fulfills this scripture. Here is sonship in terms of his messianic office and his Davidic kingship. So when does this happen? Was this not true of Jesus throughout his entire ministry? Well, the signal for when this happened comes back in verses 3 and 4. So you can turn back to Hebrews now. Turn back to Hebrews. When did this happen? When is the today of Psalm 2 fulfilled, for example? Where's the fulfillment of I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son in terms of his office as the Davidic king? We'll look in verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The today of Psalm 2:7, the words of 2 Samuel 14 are fulfilled when Jesus is exalted and enthroned, having completed his work and risen from the dead and taking his position in sovereign authority at the right hand of the Father. That's when he enters in this office of sonship. That's when he is begotten in that sense of Psalm 2. This is the same way that we see it discussed in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. We see that this text here is applied to the resurrection. And in Romans 1, 4, we read that he was declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection of the dead, from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is installed, if you will, into the fullness of the messianic office, having completed all the work that had been given to him to fulfill in that role. So Jesus comes and he lives under the law and he lives the perfect life that everyone was called to live under that law. He perfectly fulfills the will of his Father and he lives in perfect righteousness. And then he goes to the cross making purification for sins. And he rises again the third day victorious, triumphant. And then he is installed. He is installed as son in this sense. Having completed all of his work, he sits down. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the author here to the Hebrews says, to what angel did God ever say these things? To what other being did this ever happen, or was this ever promised in this sense? None. He is so far superior to the angels as the name Son that he inherited is superior to theirs. He's going to go on to say further down that they're simply servants. Angels are servants, but Jesus is the Son of God. He has all authority. He has all power. He has all rights of inheritance. Jesus is Son. No angel was ever Son. But we mentioned that we have to hold a couple of things in tension. One person, divine, fully divine, and fully human. So Jesus inherits the name Son according to his humanity and having completed the work of Messiah and the Davidic king. But look at verse 6. It says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is the Messianic Son from Psalm 2. Jesus is the Davidic Son, the Davidic King from 2 Samuel 7:14. But then we have this amazing thing that happens in verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Again, we're left asking, when did this occur? When did this happen? What does it mean when he brings the firstborn into the world? We have to remember our context. This matters. We have to look at two things here before we look at the quote there. We have to look at what it means that he is the firstborn and what is the world into which he is brought. So firstborn, we have to pay careful attention to, because the cults use this kind of language all the time to try to demonstrate, to try to show from Scripture the opposite of what the entire book of Hebrews is about. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses try to establish from the Scriptures something that is exactly contrary to what the book of Hebrews is all about demonstrating. In other words, that Jesus is firstborn in the sense of he is creation. He is created. But what does firstborn mean? Firstborn in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, to be firstborn is not so much to do with being born, but being first. Mainly, it has to do with preeminence. And that's what the point that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 1. That Jesus had to be preeminent, that he had to be supreme in power and authority. And that's what it means here when it refers to Jesus as the firstborn. It's referring to him as the one who has all preeminence in authority and in power. But what does it mean when it says that he brings him into the world? Is it talking about the incarnation? Well, no, again, we've established, we go back to verse 3 and 4, we have a time position established for us. When did these specific things that we're talking about here happen? They happened after Jesus made purification for sins, and then he sat down in his exaltation and enthronement. So when verse 6 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world that's being referenced here is not this world, but the world to come, the heavenly world. Again, we're talking about enthronement. We're talking about Jesus' entrance into the heavenly realm, and that's going to come up again and again in Hebrews. Jesus does his work not so much on earth, but he does it and completes it in the heavens. One more reason why we should understand verse 6 to be referencing the time when Jesus entered into the heavenly world having completed his work. Because of the quote that's given here, let all God's angels worship him. Well, did angels worship Jesus during his time on earth? Well, no. Think of the Gospels. In the Gospels, we have angels worshiping the Father. We have angels worshiping God. But then we see, and we're going to see it later in Hebrews, that actually during the time of Jesus' humiliation, as he comes incarnate and he takes on human nature, and he's found in the form of a servant, for a little while, it says in the scriptures, he was made lower than the angels. Again, we have to maintain one person, divine and human. He was made a little lower than the angels. But having completed his work, having ascended to his throne, having been given the name Son, the fullness of his messianic office, the Davidic kingship, it says, let all God's angels worship him. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Here we have reference to Jesus again, his exaltation. Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus, upon completing his work, is to be worshipped by angels. Jesus is to be worshipped by angels. Let all God's angels worship him. Now, it's been pointed out by some that the word worship that's used here in this verse can mean something less than worship of the divine, worship of God in certain contexts. So it could be used of someone's reverence for someone in a position of great authority and power, a human being. But clearly that's not the reference here. Consider a contrast in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Flip over to Revelation 19 and verse 10. So in Revelation 19, again, John's been seeing all these glorious things, and let's just start reading in verse 9. An angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then John says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. It's the same word that's used here in verse 6, quote from Deuteronomy 32. I fell down to worship at his feet. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. This worship is the worship that is owed to God alone. And it says that angels give it to Jesus. And of course, we see throughout the scriptures that it is rightly given to Jesus. Jesus receives worship from angels because Jesus is worthy of their worship. This is astounding in and of itself, just on account of the word worship. But it's even more amazing when we consider who him is referring to back in Deuteronomy 32. Back in Deuteronomy 32, the him there, let all God's angels worship him, is unmistakably and undeniably Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. And here, without blinking an eye, the writer to the Hebrews attributes this directly to Jesus himself. Don't let any introductory New Testament professor, whether they're at a so-called Bible college or a secular university, tell you that the New Testament flinches in the slightest about calling Jesus God, fully God, finally God, ultimately God. There is no hint. You'll see this in all kinds of so-called scholarly biblical literature, that what we have when we get to the creeds and the council of the churches in reference to these definitions, descriptions of Jesus in his position within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the distinctions, that somehow this is just made up later on in the history of the church. It comes directly from the Word of God. Let all God's angels worship him, that is Yahweh, that is Jesus. No blinking, no flinching. So what do you take from that this morning? Jesus is the Messianic Son, the one that we hear the warning. Kiss the Son lest he be angry with you. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus, having completed his work, his perfect work on earth, completing his priestly work on the cross, rising from the dead victorious, enthroned on high as Messiah, as the Davidic King, the one who will establish a house for God forever, a house made of people, a house made of those who he brings from darkness to light. How are you to respond to this? Well, first of all, if you have not kissed the Son, if you have not submitted yourself to him, you ought to do that. He has been enthroned by his resurrection from the dead. That resurrection which points and establishes a day of judgment for all people. If you're sitting here this morning and you've not bowed the knee to the Son, the one who's received the name Son, you must do so, lest you be broken with a rod of iron in judgment. His enthronement is good news for all who bow the knee to him. Is that you this morning? Have you submitted to the Son, the one who's been given the name Son, as he's been seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who is the long-awaited-for Davidic King? Have you bowed the knee to him? That is the question that you must answer. The question that you must answer, because the promise is there: blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you take refuge in the Son this morning, the one that this writer to the Hebrews is laboring to show us, he's supreme. He is supreme over all things. He is superior to angels. If you would turn from your sins and take refuge in him, in his finished work, cast yourself upon him as the anointed one, the long-awaited rescuer, redeemer, Messiah, then you will indeed be blessed. Blessed in the full sense of that word. Your sins will be, though as red as scarlet, staining every aspect of your being, they will be as white as snow. They will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west in the finished work of Jesus the Messiah. You will be blessed. Your guilt will be removed. His righteousness will be imputed to you. You will stand before the Father in the Son, and you will receive an inheritance in him that is beyond your imagination. Have you bowed the knee to the Son? And secondly, do you worship him as God? Do you worship Jesus as God? That's the call here. That's the call here in verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The implication being, all beings should worship him. He deserves as God the worship of all his creation. Do you worship him this morning? There are many things that can draw us away from right and good and true and spirit-wrought worship for Jesus. The world, the flesh, and the devil would turn our eyes to many worthless things in the place of the worthy one, Jesus, who deserves all of our worship, all of our adoration, all of our praise, the one who deserves to have us rest our souls to be satisfied in him and in him alone. So that's the call in this text. Jesus is indeed supreme. Worship him, all peoples, young and old. And it's fitting in the context of Hebrews to again and again provide the warning, beware of anything that would pull your worship, that would pull your gaze away from Jesus. Beware of those things which fight for that first place, which desire to be in the central place, to have your time and attention, to have your praise, to have your trust. And the way you fight that is to behold him. Behold the Lamb seated upon the throne, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Look to Jesus, as we'll see later in this book, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word and we see held up before our eyes the supremacy and superiority of your Son to angels and to all things, Father, would you enable us now in this very place, each one, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, to rest in the Son who was declared Son, to rest in the one who finished his work on behalf of sinners and rebels, and to worship him. For indeed, he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Jesus the Christ. Would you do this now, we pray, for the sake of your praise, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your honor. In Jesus, amen.